take the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Next Sunday, God willing, I will be finishing the book of Acts. This morning, we will read verses 17 through 29 of Acts, chapter 28. And I want to preach to you this morning on Paul, Rome and Paul's final Jewish mission. Rome and Paul's final Jewish mission. Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 29. Hear God's word to us. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." Then they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. From morning till evening, those were not Baptists, I can guarantee you. Because most Baptists can't hardly stand to be in church for more than an hour. But here Paul reasoned with them from morning to evening. Let me continue. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves." May the Lord bless his word and grant us ears to hear today. Let's pray. Oh Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will work deeply in our hearts and minds. We've not gathered here to be entertained, to be made to feel good or feel better. We've gathered here to worship you and to hear you speak to us through your word. I pray that you will speak with authority, speak with power. For those here unsaved, may this be the day that they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and turn with their hearts unto you, and you will heal them with your great salvation. For those of your people, whatever struggles, trials they may be facing, you, O God, are rich in mercy. Bless, strengthen our hearts and minds. Edify us and build us up to run the race with patience that is set before us. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we near the end of this book of Acts, as we started in chapter 1 and have got this far, we saw in the conversion of Paul that he was zealous for the gospel, that he reached out to the Jewish people. But he, as he would later say in the book of Galatians, that God had appointed him apostle to the Gentiles. But nevertheless, he knew that there was a divine principle, and he followed that divine principle. It's found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and to the Gentile second, to the Greek second. And it was Paul's principle and it was Paul's policy that everywhere he went, the first thing that he did was seek out the Jews to preach to them Jesus the Messiah. This is what we find here. And what we find recorded here, inspired by the Spirit of God for us, is the last recorded interaction of Paul with the Jewish leaders anywhere, especially those at Rome. He collects himself. He sets up his living quarters in Rome. But he does not delay. He is not sitting around whining, pouting, feeling sorry for himself. He knows that the days are short, the time is short. And very quickly, he engages in his service to the Lord Jesus. What I want to do is look at four things from this passage this morning and then make some application that I trust is relevant for us today. The first thing I want us to see is Paul's first meeting with the Jewish leaders, verses 17 through 22. And what he does, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And when they came, he begins to speak to them and he tells them several things. He confesses that he had done nothing against the Jewish people or the customs of the Jews. Not many people among us can say that we've done nothing wrong, but Paul could do this. Verse 17. Verse 18. He informs them that he was arrested by the Romans at Jerusalem, and it was at the insistence of the Jewish leaders. As I've told you before, some of the most hurtful and damaging people in the world are religious leaders who do not know Christ, who do not know the gospel. And under the guise of religion, they will do evil and wicked things. And it was at the insistence of the Jewish leaders that the Romans arrested Paul. And Paul is informing them of that in verses 17 and 18. He explains that when the Romans examined him, and we saw the trials of Paul, we saw as he was with the centurion, we saw that as he was with Felix and Festus, and as he was with Agrippa, none of them could find any fault with him. He had broken no law, no Roman law. And as far as they are concerned, he had broken no spiritual law. But the Jews insisted. He explains that when the Romans found no fault in him, the Jews objected to his release. They had no moral, spiritual, biblical grounds for his release. And so Paul had no other recourse. He appeals to Caesar. Being a Roman citizen, he had that right. And he is explaining to these Jewish leaders, I wouldn't have done this had they not backed me into a corner and I had no other recourse. They would murder me. And Jesus warned, my dear ones, and we need to not forget this. We need not think that we're in the 21st century and everything is so civilized and everything is so kind and gracious and tolerant and gentle that there will not be a time when those who stand true for the Lord Jesus Christ will not be killed for the gospel's sake. If you think that will never happen, you, my friend, are very naive. He continues. He was compelled to appeal to Caesar in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he confesses that all of this came about. He is in chains. He is bound with chains for one reason, as he tells them in verse 20. Because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with these chains. He wanted to see his countrymen saved. Well, the Jewish leaders acknowledged, and I like what they say. Notice in verses 21 and 22, well, we've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor any of the brethren who have come have reported or spoken any evil of you. That might have sounded strange to Paul's ears. And then in verse 22, I want you to listen carefully to these words because I'm going to come back and make some application with regard to them. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, what sect? Well, we saw that it was called the Way. It was called a sect. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we found that the disciples were first called what? Christians at Antioch. But here they're still referring to it as a sect, meaning a divisive cult-like group. For concerning this sect, notice, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Not that it is applauded everywhere. Not that it is cheered or roared, but it is spoken against everywhere. Now don't just say that was 2,000 years ago, that has no relevant application for us today. My friends, it is as relevant as tomorrow morning's newspaper. So we see in verses 17 through 22, the first meeting with the Jewish leaders. Secondly, the second meeting with the Jewish leaders in verses 23 through 25. So we see that they appointed a day, they came to him at his lodging, and notice what Paul does. What is he going to talk about? Now you need to understand that Luke is not giving us a verbatim, a word-for-word report of things that are said. All the sermons in the book of Acts are compressed and condensed into a summary form, an outline form. But here we find that Paul, as he gathers, as these Jewish leaders gather with him, he solemnly testifies. I like that word. We so often are fearful. We're fearful to speak up in the world. We're fearful of what others may think of us. We don't want to be rejected. We're silent. We're afraid that people might look at us kind of funny, or they might laugh at us and snicker, and so we don't say anything. We've lost that solemnity. We've lost that sense of testifying. And Paul solemnly testifies of the kingdom of God. What he is telling them really is rooted in the Old Testament, that from the very start, God has a kingdom. That's why Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting for me." There is a kingdom of God that is greater than all the kingdoms of this world. And everyone who is born again is brought into this kingdom. And whether you realize it or not, if you are born again, you are part of royalty. I've had the privilege of seeing Buckingham Palace several times. I kind of like it. I guess I'm just an old fogey. I like to see the changing of the guards. And Brother Tim, don't get upset at me, but I love the Welsh guards. And when they, after they change and the Welsh guards go out and the Irish guards follow or in place, they come out of Buckingham Gate and they're playing "Men of Harlech, Stand Ye Ready." And I love that. You know that wonderful Welsh song, "Men of Harlech." Well, I remember being there one time and this lady said, "Oh boy, it must be nice to be part of royalty." And if she wasn't so far away over there, I would have said, "It really is." We who are in Christ, we who have been born again, have been brought into a kingdom. Jesus said, unless you be born again, you cannot even see or enter the kingdom of God. But if you are born again, you see it and you're entering it, you have entered it. You're part of God's great kingdom. You're royalty. On Twitter, by the way, my name, the name I have is the Earl of Blackburn. Some of you know the story about one time when I was preaching in England, and I asked if they would pick me up, and they said, "What is your name?" And I said, "Earl Blackburn." And the lady jumps up and she says, "Follow me, sir." And she goes back there and she says on the loudspeaker, "Would the person or persons here to receive the Earl of Blackburn please report to the guest lounge?" And I'm sitting there thinking, the Earl of Blackburn, she thinks I am the Earl of the town Blackburn up in Lancashire. I thought, I can get some miles out of this, but I didn't. My conscience wouldn't let me. And I said, "Ma'am," she said, "Yes." I said, "Listen to my accent. I am not the Earl of Blackburn. I'm simply Earl Blackburn." And she goes, oh. It was like I'd thrown a bucket of Arctic water right in her face. Well, on Twitter I have as my name, Earl of Blackburn. And this guy from England contacts me. And he says, "I thought you were royalty at first, but I find that you're just a good old country boy." Well, I said to him, "I am royalty." And if today you're a Christian, you're royalty, you have a royal lineage. It flows back to Him who is the Lion and the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the first thing that Paul says to these Jewish leaders is he explains to them the kingdom of God. They're wanting another Davidic kingdom, another Solomonic kingdom that will drive out all the enemies. They want Rome dispersed out of the land of that is holy. And they want a Jewish kingdom set up. And Paul explains to them that the kingdom of Jesus is not like the kingdoms of this world. And he continues, solemnly testifying of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. From where? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? No. Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. There's one resurfacing theme found throughout the Old and New Testaments. It's not always front and center, but it is never far away. It is that theme of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It is not about Moses. It is not about David. It's not about any of the prophets, major or minor. It is about Jesus the Christ. And our celebrity pastor status today, I believe, detracts from the centrality of Christ. And Paul took them all the way back to Genesis. And from Moses and the prophets, he took them on a tour. No wonder it was from morning to evening. He took them on a biblical tour, an expositional tour through the Old Testament, explaining Jesus. Don't tell me the Old Testament has no value. Everywhere you turn, somewhere or another, he may not be front and center, but he will be close by. You will find the Lord Jesus. And so, he not only solemnly testifies, but he persuades them. He's not just sitting there with the posture of debate. His heart, his soul, his passions are running out. He wants them to come to Christ. He wants them to embrace the Messiah. And he did so from morning to evening. Well, what happens when Christ is preached? What happens when the gospel is made known? One of two things always happens, or I should say one of three things usually happens. It says in verse 24, And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken. Whenever the gospel is preached, some will be persuaded. But I wish that was the end of the story. But it's not. And some disbelieved or believed not. And that is a point that I want to bring some application to very shortly. And when they did not agree with themselves, you know, this week, as you know, I've been writing, and I engaged an excellent book by D.A. Carson called The Intolerance of Toleration. And for those of you that are avid readers, let me recommend that you get this book. It's brilliant. As he talks about the movement, what is called the toleration movement. We want to be tolerant of everyone and of everything, of anything that comes along. And if we speak against it, then we are intolerant and we're unloving. We're hate mongers and all these other things. And when we speak against same-sex marriage, against homosexuality, when we speak against adultery, all sorts of sexual perversions, or any other public and national sins, then people look at us as being arrogant, holier than thou, and so forth. And they want everybody just to get along. But you know what? It ain't gonna happen. Because man is not neutral, man is fallen. And here are Jews who believe Moses and who believe the prophets, of the same race, of the same nationality, of the same language, the same customs, the same dress style. And notice, so when they did not agree among themselves, the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden consequently caused the whole race of humanity to be fallen. And there will be disputes. And when they want us to be tolerant of anything and everything, one of the things that D.A. Carson brings out that is so true, they are tolerant of anything and everything except one thing. And you know what the toleration movement is intolerant of? It's not just Christianity, because there's a brand of Christianity that's out there that is tolerant of everything. They have homosexual and lesbian bishops, transgender members. So they don't mind those. But the toleration movement is intolerant of one thing, and that is a biblical Christianity. You can be Christian as long as you just don't press the claims of Christ upon people. You can be Christian as far as they're concerned as long as you don't talk about what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is holy and pure, and what is wicked and unclean. And once you start doing that, they will turn against you. They will show no toleration to you. And therein lies the hypocrisy and the duplicity of this world. I'll never forget, after 9/11, I remember a friend of mine from Pennsylvania called me in California, and he said, "Brother, turn on your TV now." And the first plane had already crashed into the Twin Tower, and the second one was on its way, and they have cameras, and I saw the second plane crash into the Twin Towers. Some of you may have seen 9/11 take place on TV. And immediately afterward, "Oh, Islam is a religion of love." Really? That's what caused them to fly those two planes into the Twin Towers and kill 3,000 or so people? Is that what causes them to strap on vest bombs and walk into crowded food courts where there are women and children and explode these bombs just to kill and mutilate people? Oh, it's just a religion of love. We can't even get our president to acknowledge that what took place in California and Miami were terrorist acts, because we don't want people to think that we are bigoted. Isaiah spoke of this. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, light darkness and darkness light, bitter sweet and sweet bitterness. We're afraid. Paul was not afraid. He spoke clearly. He spoke solemnly. He spoke persuasively. And it caused a disagreement among themselves. We cannot expect unity until Jesus returns, the Prince of Peace, who will have a reign of peace, and then there will be true unity. There was strong disagreement among the Jewish leaders. The third thing I want us to see, verses 25 through 28, we see the first meeting with Jewish leaders, the second meeting with Jewish leaders. The third thing I want us to see is the turning, God's turning to the Gentiles. What we find here, that they did not agree with themselves and they departed after Paul had said one word. Actually, Paul quoted what you find in verse 26 down through verse 27 is Paul directly quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he says, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people. And you remember the commission that God gave to Isaiah. He said, I want you to go. And hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see. I mean, man, Isaiah and Jeremiah had tough calls and commissions, Ezekiel especially. When you study Ezekiel, Ezekiel was to go to the exiles and tell them, just settle down and plant your roots deeply. You are not going to return back to the land of promise for 70 long years. He was called to strip them of any hope, of any expectation. Most of those in exile would die in exile. That's not a very encouraging, comforting message, is it? And these three prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, had perhaps the hardest prophetic calling of all the Old Testament prophets. And when God calls Isaiah, he says, go and tell them that I will make their hearts fat, and the heart of the people have grown dull. And when you read Isaiah's account of it, God says he will do that. I will make their hearts heavy and fat. I will make their ears dull. I will make their eyes blind, lest they should hear, see, and lest they should understand with their hearts and return so that I will heal them. And you look in Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah says, wow, Lord, how long? How long am I to have this ministry? And God says, until a tithe of the land is gathered in. Not meaning money, a tenth of the people are gathered in. Well, Paul quotes Isaiah the prophet directly, and what he does here is that he shows the prophecy of the Gentiles turning to the Lord. And when these Jewish leaders listened to Paul, some believed, praise the name of the Lord for that, but some disbelieved, but there was great disagreement among them. They turned away, and Paul said, this is nothing more than what the prophets have prophesied. And I will make application of that in just a few minutes as well. But you see, what is taking place here is the unseen hand of God is at work. You don't just reject the Word of God. When you reject the Word of God and keep on rejecting the Word of God, there will come a time when God will reject you. The Lord is loving, gracious, kind, full of compassion. But He is not one with whom you should trifle. You can play around with me. You can play around with the cops. You can play around with a lot of people. But my friends, don't play around with the Lord. You will not win. And God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to ancient Israel. And they had rejected them, stoned them. They said to Amos, "Get out of our land. Don't you dare even come back in here and prophesy the word of the Lord to us again." They rejected them. They cast them out. They killed them. And God says finally, "I will send my son. They will hear him." You remember that parable in Matthew 23 that Jesus used? And He sent His son, His only begotten, the eternal word of Himself, the God manifested in the flesh. They will hear Him. And instead, one of the saddest verses in all the scriptures, John 1:12, or 1:11, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to be the sons of God." Sad, He came unto His own. You would think His own would receive Him, but instead His own rejected Him. And what we find here is the final rejection. And I didn't tell Brother Paul what to read. I just tell them what I'm going to be preaching on, and he and Brother Tim figure out what they're going to sing and what they're going to read. But that Romans passage, Romans 11, was true. God has cut off the Jews for a certain length of time until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now that doesn't mean there will be no Jews saved, because as Paul said, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We've had one here speak for us recently, our brother Baruch Maaz, converted Jew, but not many. And it's the Gentiles, and that's why you and I are believers. No one in here, I don't think, is Jewish. All of us are Gentiles. And what are we doing? We're worshiping a Jewish Messiah. Praise His name. I wouldn't have it any other way. But what we find here in these verses is the unseen hand, the unseen action of God in cutting off the Jews until the time the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's why you and I are saved. That's why when Paul is on the beach there in Asia Minor, he has a Macedonian vision. And where's Macedonia? It is in Europe. It is filled with Gentiles. And the vision said, "Come over and help us." That's why the gospel went west instead of east into China. It came to us instead of going into the Asian areas. God's grace. Praise His name. The fourth thing that we find here in this passage is the rejection of the Jews. And therefore, notice verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God," I like that, don't you? Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, "Salvation is of man." No, salvation is of the Lord. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And notice the emphasis, the emphatic tone. "And they will hear it." Amen. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and they were at great harmony with themselves. Right? No, the Jews departed and had a great dispute. In other words, if we were to translate that over into, so they had a knockdown drag out, I guarantee you. They had a great dispute among themselves. The Jews rejected Paul. And this is something that we need to remember in our witnessing and in our evangelism and our telling others of the gospel. When people reject what we receive, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting Christ. Jesus says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. I'm not telling people my word, I'm telling them the word of the living God. And when they reject it, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting God. The Jews' departure demonstrated God's judgment against them, and it would be so until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Let me just say something to you this morning. I know our numbers are down, people on vacation, some of you visiting with us. We are thankful for that. But just remember this, that you cannot reject God's word and the gospel without rejecting salvation and without receiving the eventual judgment of God upon your life. What can we learn from this? Well, there's several things, several points of application I'd like to leave with us quickly. And I don't think I need to say this, but I do want to say it, that we must be aggressive and intense in our evangelism. Paul was just barely settled in Rome, and in 3 days' time, he is calling for these Jewish leaders. He's meeting with them. What the world needs today is not another makeover session. They don't need to be made happy. They don't need to be made comfortable in their sins. They need earnest, sincere, solemn, serious-minded, joyful Christians telling them the gospel, going from the law of Moses and the prophets and telling them about Jesus. That's what this world needs. Secondly, what can we learn from this? And I want to say that a fashionable and popular Christianity is usually not a biblical Christianity. Notice in verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken lovingly by everybody everywhere." Right? I'm just checking to see if you're awake. Right? It is spoken against. It is and always has been the lot of Christ. Holy gospel and his holy religion, his holy church, to be everywhere spoken against. Man, if I received a call from the President of the United States or Her Royal Majesty Elizabeth Regina II, Queen of Great Britain, Ireland, Scotland, etc., I would get nervous. You know why? For some reason, I would be popular in their eyes. When we become popular in the eyes of the world, it usually means that we've lost the blessing of God on our lives. These Jews said something that they didn't even realize. We know that it what? Being biblical Christianity is spoken against everywhere. And the moment Christianity becomes fashionable and popular is the moment we should become nervous. Do I not want to see people say, I want the whole world to be saved. I wish all of Shreveport was saved and here in this church. You say, well, they couldn't fit in here. That's right, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? But I want to see all of the city saved. But if it's because of my popularity or your popularity, or this church has a dynamic preacher, that church has a dynamic leader, this church has a dynamic worship leader, this church has a dynamic worship team, and the focus is not upon Christ, then we've missed the boat. We've missed the boat. Jesus came to save His people from their sins, and sin is still the issue, and Christ is still the Savior. And whenever we take a stand for Christ, His truth, His gospel, His ethical, holy standards, we will be evil spoken against. Brace yourself for it. Get used to it. Thirdly, the essential nature of our evangelistic message is the reign of God and the things which concern Christ. The kingdoms, I tell you, my friends, as the book of Revelation tells us, the kingdoms of this world will one day perish. Wall Street will be nothing but rubble. And one day the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And I almost want to put in the handles, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And we need to tell people, I've had so many people to say, is this world all there is? I said, no, my friend. This is just training ground for glory. There's a world coming that you can't even imagine. Right? Speaking of evangelism and being intense, if I may share something with you. Oh, this week, as you know, I was writing, and it always happens. We had a plumbing problem. I called Brother Clay. Brother Clay said, I'll send somebody over. And Friday morning, right in the middle of my writing, knock, 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 here they come. And I'm not happy. I wish I could tell you I'm so sanctified and holy that nothing upsets me or bothers me. But knock, 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 here they come. And I'm wanting to get this over with. And there are four plumbers. Clay, did you know that? There were four. I'm thinking, wow. And the next thing I knew, all four of them are in our bathroom. And then it dawned on me. This was for the furtherance of Christ's kingdom. I didn't leave. I didn't go back into my study to write. I'm just standing around waiting. And the moment came. And what do you do? I thought they'd never ask. I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the next 15 minutes, and I know it's on my time, but I don't care. Next 15 minutes, I just told them the gospel. I had all four of them captive. I was in the doorway. There was no way they could get out. They were trying to figure out the problem. I had all four of them captive in there. And one guy was so nervous, I didn't know whether he was going to faint or pass out or what. I just talked about Christ being the only Savior, my Savior, what a great Savior He's been to me, how He can save the uttermost, and on and on and on and on. And I went back to my study kind of happy, thinking, Lord, thank You for this providential interruption with the plumbing disorder. It only extended to the furtherance of... I'm praying for these guys. Clay, that You had to come over. Fourth thing... There's a great danger in rejecting the preached word. You see, there are four agencies. Every time the word of God is preached, there are four agencies involved. And you see, this is not only true for the unsaved, But it's true for the saved, for the Lord's people. Some of you were raised in church. You can't remember the first time you came to church. You can't remember the first time you heard the name Jesus. You can't remember the first time you heard Amazing Grace. You can't remember the first time you read the Bible or heard the Bible read or preached. And it's so easy to think, I know this, and just shut off your mind and not hear. But there is a great danger not only for the unsaved, but for the saved also, of rejecting the Word of God, because there are four agencies involved. There is, first of all, the ministerial agency of the preacher, called of God to declare God's Word. Secondly, there is the judicial agency of God Himself. Don't think that when we gather here, that it's just us that is gathered here. The triune God Himself gathers with His people. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in My name, that's not talking about over at Starbucks. But the whole context is the gathered people of God. When they are gathered in His name, there am I in the midst. And when we gather, and that's why we need to watch what we do, watch what we say, because there's an unseen guest here with us today. It's the Lord of glory. He's here. And there is this judicial agency of God Himself. And He is not just a casual observer. He is watching and interacting. And when people receive His Word, He takes note. And when they reject His Word, He takes note. Nothing escapes the all-scrutinizing eye of God Himself. And then there's the suicidal agency of people. We get people who come here all the time. I'll see them come in, and I know they're wanting something. And we thank God for all of you. We're a benevolent church. We give and give and give. One man said, you know, they're just using us. And I said, yes, they are. But it's an opportunity to show compassion and minister grace and love. But when they get what they want, we no longer see them. Or when we don't give them what they want, they're gone, right? You guys on the Barnabas Fund know what I'm talking about. And the church only becomes that which is useful to them. They're not interested in Christ. They're not interested in His Word. They're not interested in His gospel. They're not interested in His salvation. They're not interested in fellowship with the saints. And when they walk out, there is a spiritual suicide that takes place. That's why. We cannot not only trifle with God, we cannot trifle with His Word. There is the suicidal agency of the people, and fourthly, there is the effectual agency of the gospel. Thank God the gospel has not lost this ancient power. Amen. Some will disbelieve. Some will argue. But praise His name, some will believe. And that leads me to the next point. People will, with absolute certainty, be saved. Notice what Paul says in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And they, well, maybe they'll hear. Possibly they might accept the Lord. Is that what it says? Oh, no. And they will hear. I believe that we're living in days of great days, horrible days of falling away. And I can confess to you that I have to fight discouragement in my own heart many, many times. But I have determined, like Paul says, his last words, I have finished the course, I've run the race, and I've kept the faith. And I want to be able, on my dying bed, to say that. I'm not interested, he says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but for all those that love his appearing. If he chooses to give me a crown of righteousness, glory be to his name. And if he says, Earl, you are a poor servant, and I'll say, you're right, Lord, and I'll agree with him. I'm not going to argue with him. Just let me in. Just let me in. But we must not be discouraged. People will, with absolute certainty, be saved. I've prayed for people and witnessed the gospel to them, shared the gospel with them, entreated them, pleaded with them, did everything but get them in a headlock, and they've not received Christ. And all of a sudden, a guy from Lebanon walks into the congregation, sits down and thinks, what in the world is this guy saying? And he comes back for 5 different Sundays, and he says, wow, this is the best news I've ever heard. He repents of his sins and trusts Christ as his Savior. And I'd never talked with him, never invited him to the church or anything. The Lord's saving people, and we need to take encouragement in that. I baptized him, became a member of the church, all the way from Lebanon. And then the gospel not only brings unity, but it also brings division. In 1970, John R.W. Stott published a book. It's since gone out of print. I wish they had reprinted it over and over, but it was called Christ the Controversialist. He said, the gist of the book is that when you look at Christ's life in the Gospels, everywhere he went, he caused controversy. And we often think of him as peaceful and loving, and he was. And the only ones who are really at peace with God and with themselves are the ones who know the Prince of Peace, Jesus. But Jesus caused controversy. I mean, he reached out and touched lepers. He let prostitutes come and wash his feet with their tears and dry them with their hair. And he sat there and ate with them. He did everything contrary to the conventions of the day. And the message he preached was so radical, so cutting across the grain of all that was in the Jewish mindset. So by the time we get to John 12, they are making plans to kill him. Because, as it says, it is expedient that one man die for the nation. Jesus was a controversialist. And true Christians want unity, don't we? I love all my brothers and sisters in Christ. By whatever denominational stripe they may be called, whatever church they belong to, if they really know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I love them. I want to see true unity. But it can never be at the expense of truth. And what you find is that when Paul preaches the gospel, and he is so ironic, he's so gracious, he is so kind, but some believe, and immediately others are in disbelief, and they end up arguing and fighting. And if you ever think that the gospel will bring unity in this fallen world, it will among the hearts of the Lord's people, but it will also bring division. Jesus said, think not that I am come to bring peace, but I am come to bring a sword. Father shall be set against son, and mother against daughter. Jesus will bring division, just as the message of Christ brought division here. And then last, I close with this. I've got to watch my English here. Because there are some English experts around here. And I will say it as I refinedly wrote it. There is absolutely no excuse for not serving the Lord. Or to put it in today's, there ain't no excuse, right? Think with me very briefly, and as I close. Here's Paul in Rome, chained. Remember I explained last Sunday how that there was a Roman guard with him, chained to him. I don't know whether it was to his left arm or his right arm, but chained with him 24/7. The guards changed, and Paul took advantage of that, preached the gospel to them. He had restrictions as to where he could go, what he could do, and always a guard was with him. Most of us would have said, well, there's nothing I can do for the Lord now. I'm all in prison and chained up. What did Paul do when he could not do what he normally did? He still served Christ, right? He saw that even his detainment, even his imprisonment in Rome, was for the furtherance of the gospel. As he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, for he says, this, rather than hindering the gospel, has brought about the furtherance of the gospel, for even those in Caesar's household now believe upon Christ. That's why I was talking about when my plumbing messed up Sunday, I finally had to start thinking biblically instead of emotionally, Friday, and see that it too was for the furtherance of the gospel, right? While in prison, you know what Paul did? He is there, verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. It's not up there on the screen, but for 2 years he is confined. He is chained to a soldier. You know what he did in those 2 years while in prison? He wrote the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. There's a slave, a runaway slave that comes with the name of Philemon. Paul witnesses the gospel, preaches the gospel to him. Philemon is saved, and he sends Philemon back to his master Onesimus, and he writes the epistle of Philemon. And he writes the epistle of 2 Timothy. Inspired word of God. You see, I don't care what situation you're in, there's absolutely no excuse for any of you for not serving Christ. Matthew Henry says, when we cannot do what we would do in the service of God, we must do what we can do. When you can't do what you want to do or what you would do, do what you can do. Everybody, in some way, to some degree, that is a Christian, can serve Christ. There are no excuses. Age, situation, background, finances, none of these things are excuses. The only thing that will keep you back from serving Christ is a lack of a fiery love and heart for Him. May God make us all faithful servants of Christ until He returns or until He calls us home. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray that the ministerial agency of Your Word and the power of Your Holy Spirit will be at work here today, and that people will not commit spiritual suicide and reject Your Word, but they will receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save their souls. May people come to Christ today. May Your people be strengthened and built up in the most holy faith. Seal Your truths to our hearts and bring forth fruit that remains. And we will thank You as we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.